If you have a Bible, I invite you to take it and turn with me, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel and the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6. This evening, we're going to study verses 1 through 18. In Matthew 6 and verses 1 through 18, we see Jesus change his tune a bit. You may recall, in the last 2 weeks of study, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is, in essence, describing what a life looks like that God blesses. I mean, in a very real sense, he's kind of describing how a Christian ought to live. But in today's text, he recognizes that there is such a thing as a person who can look like they're living the life God blesses. They can do the what really well, and their hearts are far from him. We have a word for that type of person, do we not? What is a person who does one thing, but really they truly don't believe it? It's what we call a hypocrite. And so Jesus has a word for hypocrites, but these aren't your run-of-the-mill hypocrites. Beware. The type of hypocrite Jesus is taking issue with in Matthew chapter 6 is one that I fear will hit a little close to home. Because in Matthew chapter 6, he takes aim particularly at this species of hypocrite. It's the one who is really good at looking, acting, and sounding religious. Let's put it a finer point on it. He's taking aim at the churchgoer, the person who walks the walk and talks the talk, or so it seems. Today, as we turn our attention to Matthew 6, we're going to discover he is not only concerned with what you do. Jesus is very concerned with why you do it. So don't take my word for it. Hear now the words of our God in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 18. It's worth our reading before we dig into it this evening. You all can remain seated, but hear now the words of our God. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." So he begins to list off three different spiritual practices we're inclined to do. So the first one in verse 2. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you do give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." That's the second spiritual discipline he's addressing. "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. You see, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask of him. Pray then like this." And we all know his great model prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But Jesus says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then one final discipline we'll pick up in verse 16. He says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Let's turn our attention to this text and see if we can make sense of it. 1922, there was a British archaeologist named Howard Carter. He was in the ancient Near East field of archaeology known today as King's Tut Tomb. And there, he was the first to discover this ancient, incomparable Egyptian artifact. And as he opened the tomb, the entombment, he found this amazing outer coffin. The sarcophagus is really the word they would use to describe it. It was this beautiful, beautiful piece of ancient work. And he takes the sarcophagus away. It was made of quartzite. And lo and behold, it's almost like those Russian dolls. He finds underneath the sarcophagus yet another one. It's technically a coffin. And it was a gilded gold coffin, a pretty beautiful artifact. So they very carefully, like an archaeologist would, took that one off. And lo and behold, they found another one, yet another golden coffin. So they took that one off. And then they found a pure gold coffin, not a gilded one. We're talking one that had some heft. This was pure, solid gold. We're talking priceless, priceless artifacts that this brother had discovered. He now has several layers of it. And so he finally makes his way to this solid gold coffin, and he opens it up. And guess what he finds therein? Death. Decay. Folks, it's what we call a mummy. The truth is, after all those beautiful layers, as amazing as they were, all they did was conceal what was really within. And it was death. And it's a parable for all of us to ponder for a second. That the outside, as amazing as it was, really couldn't change what was on the inside. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, every last one of us is inclined to fix the outside to make up for or mask the inside. And Jesus takes great issue with this. In fact, you may recall, Jesus had a particular issue with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And do you remember the word he used to describe them? Two words. He called them a whitewashed tomb. Do you know what a whitewashed tomb is? It's something that looks beautiful, but at the end of the day, it's a tomb. As whitewashed and immaculate as it might look, you open it up and there's death, decay, and destruction therein. He called them a brood of vipers. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Why? Because these men, like so many that have gone before them and after them, perhaps in this very gathering of God's people, are amongst those who worshiped God with their lips while their hearts were far from Him. Amos describes this. Isaiah describes this. Jesus time and again describes that He is not honored by worship that is merely external, but is divorced from the heart. And He has a word He uses to describe this disparity. We've already used the word. It's the word hypocrisy, which is an interesting word because it comes from the Greek hypokrites, which literally means a mask. And it was a word that the original Greeks would have used to describe a stage actor. If you were a hypocrites, you were an actor who put on a mask. Now, the problem with putting on a mask, it's not like there's anything inherently sinful about acting. We've all probably at some point had to do it in some way, shape, or form. Even if it was in grade school when you had to do the school program against your will. Y'all had to act. The problem that Jesus has is this is intentional deception. The hypocrisy of which He speaks is putting on a mask to try to make people think you're somebody that in truth you're not. And here's the problem. What Jesus wants to underscore for His disciples, remember the Sermon on the Mount is for Christians, so it's a sermon for you, is He wants us to sit at His feet and learn a simple truth. And that truth is, it's not so much what you do that matters at the end of the day. It's why you do it. Jesus really wants to underscore for us that why you do it is as important as what you do. Now, before I go any further, let's just make sure we all agree with that conceptually. I know every last one of us truly agrees with this. How many of you wives would say you would be honored and feel treasured by your husband if they came home tonight and they brought you some flowers and you receive them? You're like, oh, thanks, sweetie. That was really kind of you. And you say, husband, you say in response, well, I'm told that I'm supposed to do this as your husband, so, you know, it cost me a lot of money, but here you go. Now, he gave you flowers. That's a good thing, right? And the truth is, it's not a good thing, because why He gave you those flowers undermined the whole thing. We know intuitively that why you do something is as important as what you do. You parents know this. How many of you parents know that if your child is told by you to go clean their room, and they throw a fit and they stomp their feet and they just kind of mope their way all in and they clean the room, that is not really obedience. Do you know what obedience is in the Smith home? Happy hearts. I need you to have a happy heart while you do it. You need to be respectful when you obey. We all know this to be true, that why you do something is as important as what you do. We actually know this legally. How many of you are familiar with watching, you know, the nightly news or, you know, watching one of those law programs? There's a thing, but there's a difference between manslaughter and murder. And what's the difference? Manslaughter means you didn't intend to do it. You killed somebody, but you weren't trying to do it. It was typically accidental in some way, shape, or form. Whereas murder was something intentional. You intended to kill this individual. And then they even have first and second degree, which helps them delineate just how premeditated this was. Did you just intend in the moment in passion, or did you premeditate this? And that's the difference between a first degree and a second degree murder charge. The truth of the matter is, we all know this, and God knows this too. God knows that why you do something is critical. And so my main point tonight that I just want to roll around in your mind and heart, it's not profound, but if you believe it, it'll profoundly affect the way you walk with the Lord, is brothers and sisters, take it to the bank. Your motives matter. They matter. And Jesus underscores this in the first verse. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, beware of what? Practicing your righteousness before others, so that you may be seen by them. Do you want to know what that word practicing means? It means essentially performing. Being righteous in front of other people so that they can see it. It is an overt display of your religiosity so that other people will therefore conclude you are religious or you are righteous, you are good. And Jesus is saying, if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, it cancels itself out. It's like anything times zero, what does it equal? Zero. If you do the right thing and you do it for the wrong reason, in God's economy, it is no longer right. Now, before we go any further, some of you might think, all right, well, if Jesus is saying you can't practice your righteousness so that others can see it, then I can't ever do anything religious and somebody notice it. If I do it, I've lost my reward. It's all over. Now, I want you to hold this tension here, because what Jesus is teaching over these next few verses is not, strictly speaking, living all of your Christianity in secret or in private. Now, part of us just know that intuitively. If you read the Bible, it's very clear that Jesus expects it to be public. But even in the immediate context, do you remember what I taught you 2 weeks ago? What was the very last thing I taught you from that list of Beatitudes and the couple I tagged on? He said, let your light shine before men. Jesus' point is, he wants your Christian witness to be public, but he doesn't want it to be ostentatious or braggadocious or done for one reason and one reason alone. You want people to credit you for it. In other words, he's not really eschewing secrecy so much as he is, hey, you need to be modest. It's a sense of modesty that he is wanting us to ponder, because why we do something is as important in Jesus' mind as what we do. So he lists off, he could have probably done several, but he lists off three particular instances of Christianity, three practices that are inherent to Christianity. In fact, they're inherent to Judaism. Interestingly enough, these three practices Jesus describes, they're part and parcel of Islam. Giving, praying, and fasting are candidly foundational to most expressions of Abrahamic religion. And they are part and parcel to Christianity. And so tonight I want to move piece by piece through them, and I want to help you ponder, what is he calling us to and how are we supposed to go about this? So let's begin at the beginning. What's the first discipline he really wants us to ponder? The first one is, he wants us to think why we give matters. The first discipline is giving, and why we do it really does matter. Now, did you notice the first thing Jesus says about giving? He says, if you give, he says, when you give. Do you want to know what that infers for us? Jesus is assuming you give. He's not suggesting it. He's not pontificating about it. He's not theorizing about it. He is assuming that if you're in Christ, you are naturally inclined to give. So before I go into the why, let's just ponder for a moment what it even means. What does he mean by giving? This is the biblical principle of stewardship that I know most of you are familiar with, and I don't have time to go into the whole systematic theology of it, but let's just leave it at this. The Bible is very clear that all things are God's things. All you have is His. That everything you have is a gift. And so by definition, you are supposed to be open-handed with all the gifts God's given you. That means your time, talent, treasure, resources, everything is His. And He explicitly calls believers to be sacrificial, generous, and cheerful in giving. He is expecting giving. He actually gives a standard in the Old Testament that He calls a tithe. That's 10%. But in the New Testament, He actually kind of transposes that and says, that's kind of the base standard. The tithe as a 10% strict amount is actually not a New Testament commandment. It's so assumed that He doesn't even really make it that clear. He basically says a Christian should be known by their generosity. You ought to give. But He has a warning for us. Why you give really does matter. Not if you give. There is, in other words, a kind of giving that God is not honored by. In fact, that He detests. You could be a multimillionaire and you could give lots of your cash comparatively to others to God's purposes, and He may have zero regard for it. So obviously none of us want to do that. How should we therefore give? Well, the first thing He wants us to note is, well, the truth is you need to not do so for the approval of man. And we see this in verse 2. What does He say in verse 2? In Matthew 6 and verse 2, He says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Now, do you all think that actually happened? Most scholars would say there's no evidence that literally Sadducees and Pharisees would walk into the temple and blow a trumpet and make sure everybody knew. He's kind of mocking them. But He's not completely making this up. What the Pharisees and the Sadducees would do, and we know this because Jesus actually illustrates this in other stories, like the story of the widow's mite, is that they would come in, and I know this sounds ridiculous, but they brought their financial offering in a mode that would bring a lot of attention. So in that day, if you wanted to give money, you didn't have the internet to give it, and you didn't have a little quiet box to give, there was this metal box. And the metal box had a fluted opening. It almost looked like a trumpet mouth opening. And you would throw the coins in the fluted opening, and it would fall down in. Now, you all know how this works, right? If you have something metal, and you throw it into something metal, and particularly if it has a fluted opening, it's going to make some noise. So do you know what they would do? They would go, you all remember when the grocery stores used to have those change machines that would convert everything? It's kind of the inverse. They would take their offering and bring it in the most number of coins they could, and then slowly they'd pour it in there to it loudly would reverberate through the temple complex, and people would see just how much they gave. They were giving so that others would be impressed. We know this because Jesus Himself once sat in the temple court, Mark chapter 12. And in Mark 12, Jesus is just sitting there watching the temple treasury, and He's seeing these people pour their money in, and He's totally unimpressed by it. We're talking massive amounts of money. These people are giving, honestly, a lot. But then this little widow comes. Y'all remember the widow? And it says she gives her 2 mites. And those mites are so small in terms of value, they're basically today about a 16th of a penny. We're talking nothing. This wasn't worth the amount that it took probably to make this coin. And Jesus sees that woman put those 2 mites in, which represented all she had. And Jesus said, that woman's offering I have regard for. It was far more valuable than the riches those other men. Why? Well, on the one hand, it's because she gave of all she had. It was the most sacrificial gift imaginable. But also, Jesus cares not only what you do, but why you do it. And the widow did it with secrecy, with privacy. She had an audience of one, and these men did it to be seen by others. So the first warning that we need to remember is, guys, when you're practicing your giving, a good reminder for all of us is we got to be very careful why we're giving it. Who's seeing this? Now, I don't want to step on any toes. I don't know of anybody that's ever done this, but y'all ever given to like a GoFundMe? That's a pretty common thing. I've done it before. People do it all the time. And you know, you can put anonymous on there, or you can put your name. And it's always astonishing to me the people that put their names on there. particularly the people that like give $5 and put their name on there. I'm like, yeah, bro, you probably should have just done anonymous on that one. But the people that'll give very generously, like 10 grand or more, and they put their name on it. And I'm thinking, this is, I don't know if they're believers or not, of course, but, and I don't know, I've never known a person I knew who did that. I've just seen it. And I'm thinking, you know, if you're a follower of the Lord, you have lost your reward. In God's eyes, this isn't the type of giving he calls us to. A lot of churches have fallen victim to this. Thank the Lord, Hickory Grove is not one of them, but y'all ever been to a church, typically they're older, where like pews have names on the back, or every hall is named after some rich member of the church? That defeats the whole principle behind Jesus' admonition to us to be careful how you give. Giving to get praise, adoration, some sort of kickback, this is not the type of giving that God has regard for. Now, let me get a little closer to home, because I have a feeling most of you aren't struggling too bad with this. You kind of have to have a whole lot of money to struggle with this. So if there's anybody with real deep pockets in here, maybe you're more inclined to. But for those of us that have a normal wallet, here's where you're more inclined to struggle. Have you ever sacrificially given because it feels like it's a good thing to do? It almost feels like this pleases the Lord, and I have somehow, some way, made myself right with the Lord. I have tithed off a bonus check I got because I think this is going to make the Lord happy with me. You are doing it for the sake of the Lord doing something for you. Do you know how common this is? As a pastor, I'm aware of this. How many people practice something because they think somehow, some way, God's going to give them a quid pro quo. You know, this happened all throughout church history. The Protestant Reformation was in part sparked by this. There was a man named Johann Tetzel, who was an emissary of the Pope, who came into the town of Wittenberg, Germany in 1517, and he was lying to people saying, if you give me money, because he was trying to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral Basilica that you can find in Rome today. He said, if you give me money, I am going to get your loved ones out of purgatory, which is the false Roman Catholic belief that you don't, when you die, you don't go to heaven or hell, you go to purgatory to burn off sins. So he said, if you give me money, your loved one will get out. And so if you believe that, of course, I'd empty my pockets if it meant I could get my grandmother out of hell. I'll do that. It's a lie, of course. And it defies Jesus' whole principle that you got to give for the right reason. If you give to get something, you've ruined it altogether. The truth of the matter is, we go to the next verse, verse 3, and we see that the reason we ought to give is we need to give for the approval of God himself. In fact, he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, that's a proverb. In fact, I remember President Bush doing it, and he got mocked because he used the wrong hand, and he said he used his right hand and said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. It's a proverb that's kind of made it into our parlance. It's an exaggeration. It's kind of hyperbolic. What he means by that is, when you give, you need to do it in such a way that nobody notices. It needs to be done for one audience and one audience alone. It's the Lord. So again, this isn't necessarily secrecy as much as it is modesty. Jesus isn't saying you got to like be sure nobody possibly could see you when you're giving. That's not the principle. The principle is you're doing it with modesty. You're doing this for God and for God alone. And he wants you to do it sacrificially. This is why he had regard for the widow's mite. A sacrificial gift is not about size. It's about proportion. So if you're a wealthy individual, giving 10 grand may be nothing to you. And therefore, it is not sacrificial in the Lord's eyes, and it's not that much regard. But for the normal Joe, 10 grand is a lot of money. And it would probably represent a significant sacrifice for somebody. He cares how sacrificial your gift is. But he equally cares that your gift be given cheerfully. If you do so under compulsion, and you're like, well, this is what the Lord wants, and you know what, I'm sorry, sweetie, we can't go to Disney, but this is what we're going to do. He actually has no regard for that either. God loves a cheerful giver, the Bible says. So he really cares why you do it. I think I've made my point clear, have I not? He cares why. That's the first spiritual discipline Jesus is instructing us on. He wants us to understand that our motives really do matter, why we give matters. Now he moves to a second discipline, which we find in verses 5 and following, the discipline, the spiritual discipline of prayer. Now notice again in verse 5, what does he say? And if you pray, do the following. Of course, he says, when you pray, which once again should assume for us that he assumes we're praying. This isn't a suggestion. It isn't a good idea. It is a natural thing that he expects believers to do. So before I go into the why, let's just consider the what of prayer. What is praying? Well, he's actually going to give us some instruction on this in a moment, but I want you to think with me for a second on the substance of prayer. One of the things you just need to understand is prayer is so part and parcel of the Bible. You really can't find a book of the Bible where prayer is not explicit. In fact, there are at length prayers recorded throughout the Bible. Just about every major profile of the Bible is a man or a woman of prayer. It's very normative in the Christian life, in other words. But what is it in particular? Is prayer informing God of things? You know, like the child that feels like they got to pray to God about grandma because he won't know unless he tells her. And of course, we know biblically speaking that that isn't true, that prayer doesn't actually inform God. He's omniscient, he knows all things. So if that's not true, what is it? Does prayer manipulate God? Is God's hands tied until you break the chains through prayer? Is that how it works? So God just needs permission to move and he's just waiting for you to pray? Well, the truth is, folks, perhaps some of you functionally think that way, but that's really not what the Bible teaches either. The Bible doesn't present prayer like that. Do you know what the Bible presents prayer as? Let this kind of blow your mind if you've never thought of it this way. Prayer, in God's eyes, is ultimately what I would call a declaration of dependence, or basically an act of worship. When you pray, it is your faith verbalized. Prayer is, in essence, you communicating, I believe what I claim to believe. Prayer is the essence of the Christian life. Prayer is to a Christian what oxygen is to a person. If you're not praying, you're really not living by faith. Like, prayer kind of is the essence of faith because it is the verbal demonstration. It is the conscious demonstration. It is the mental demonstration that you trust in God. The reason I used words other than just verbal is prayer doesn't have to be out loud. It can be silent. But it is your dependence on God. So Jesus has a few words to say about prayer, and his words now make sense if you believe this. If you think that really is what prayer is an ultimate act of worship or conscious dependence on God, then his words of admonition will make complete sense to you. If you've thought of prayer like the other descriptions I gave, then you might be a little surprised by some of Jesus' big concerns. So, for example, when Jesus describes why we pray really matters, one of the first things he wants us to note is in verse 5, he doesn't want it to be seen by men. He doesn't want us to do it for that reason. Look in verse 5. You can't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, folks, what's wrong with that? I mean, the truth is it feels like there's not enough prayer. So if I saw one of you praying at the street corner in Charlotte, if I saw one of you praying in the corner here, you know, there's a whole lot of things I'd rather not see. That'd be one that your pastor's going to turn a blind eye to that one. I probably would be inclined to think it's a good thing. What's going on here? Why is this a bad thing? I want you to really dwell on this with me. This is a hard but true truth. Satan is really good at distorting, corrupting good things. One of his greatest deceptive ministries is taking something good and secretly making it evil. It's the essence of a wolf in sheep's clothing. A wolf is a wolf, but it doesn't look like a wolf. It looks like a sheep. He loves to take good things and distort them. There's nothing sacred that Satan won't invade. He wants to corrupt, and so he has made it a habit, evidently, over the last 2,000 years, to take spiritual practices and to pervert them in ways that, well, if you're not paying attention, you might not see anything particularly wrong with it. There's a reason the Bible calls Satan what? Is he the red dragon pitchfork character of cartoons? No. The Bible describes Satan as an angel of light. That means he looks beautiful. He looks like one of the archangels of heaven. Satan is deceptive. And I want you to see that one of Satan's deceptions is to make your prayer life public, full stop. To make your prayer life public for others to see. Now, test yourself. And I think there's just one diagnostic test we all ought to just privately ask ourselves. Is your prayer life almost exclusively public? By that I mean, is really the only time you pray when your spouse hears, before a meal, before bedtime with a kid? Is the only time you pray when I'm leading you or Clint's leading you in a prayer time on Sunday, your Sunday school leader? Is it only public? Is there ever private prayer? That's a question you just need to wrestle with in your own mind and heart. It may well be an indicator that there's a disconnect, that the motivation behind your praying is off, that you may not even have been that conscious of it, that your prayer life has drifted into the prayer life of the Pharisees that prayed so that, truth is, others would see it happening. His first warning to us is that why we pray matters. It's not to be seen by men, but rather, for lack of a better word, you pray to be heard by God. And he tells us this in verse 6. He says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who's in secret will reward you. What does he mean by this? Is he taking issue with public prayer? Do you think that's Jesus' point? I don't think so, because the Bible is replete with public prayers. Remember, if you ever read a Bible verse that doesn't make sense, what is the next step you do? Call your pastor? Google? Not good. Just look at the Bible. The Bible is its own best interpreter. And if something seems real strict, just look at the rest of the Bible and see, does it fit with it? And you'll very quickly discover, oh, wait, he can't mean that, because he actually encourages all these other public prayers throughout the Bible. So what does he mean? What Jesus is criticizing is, if your prayer life is public and never private, there's a problem. There's a little alliterative phrase for you that I didn't intend. If it's public but never private, we have a disconnect here. What we call that is fake, feigned, false. It's the life of a hypocrite. You're essentially putting on a mask. And so let's think of it this way. I hope none of you have ever been subjected to a marriage like this. But imagine if you were in a marriage. Wives, imagine if you were in a marriage where your husband publicly would speak highly of you. He's at a dinner table with friends. He'd be like, oh, she's wonderful, this, that, or the other. But then at home, ignores her completely. Never says one word to her. Is completely indifferent. I'm not even saying ugly per se. I'm not saying anything illegal. Just cold as can be. But in public, acts like everything's really good. Now, we would call that an unhealthy relationship, would we not? We all know that that's fake. He may have said good things, and he may have even made other wives feel insecure that, hey, my husband doesn't say those nice things about me. I wish my husband would talk that way about me. But the truth is, little did they know that it was all a show. This is the heart behind Jesus' warning about public praying without private prayer. If you do it publicly and you never do it privately, it is probably a performance. It is probably not proceeding from the heart. So his words are, if you want to be heard by God, you need to not try to be heard by other men. If your prayer is just aimed to be seen by others, beware, Jesus says. Beware, beware, beware. But he has another word. This is the one discipline that he gives a second point of clarification on. Did you notice he repeats himself in verse 7? And he says, when you pray, yet again. And he has one other critique. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. What do y'all think he means by empty phrases? I think Jesus is referring to the ritualistic, mechanical, sing-song, mindless, repetitive praying. This is the type of praying that's more akin to an incantation, a magic spell, than it is proceeding from the heart. And I'll pick on some things for a second. just by way of illustration. If any of you, like me, have a Roman Catholic background, you may be familiar with praying the rosary. And praying the rosary is an inherently ritualistic prayer. You'll literally like go down these beads and say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, and now until the hour of our death. Amen. Or you have a ritualistic mealtime prayer. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. That sort of thing. Or, which by the way, I'm going to give you a caveat on that in a second. Or it's the type of prayer where you just repeat a word, almost like a mantra, again and again and again and again and again, thinking that Jesus, 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 Jesus. That's typically not a problem in Baptistic life. You typically see that more in charismatic circles. But the truth is there are people that fall into these ruts, these habits. Now, just as an aside, I'm not against sing-song prayers inherently. I actually do think there's a way to educate children on how to pray where repetition is helpful. So even with my daughter who's 7, you'll hear me say a very similar prayer often at dinner, only because I'm trying to educate her in the model of the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to get to in a moment. I'm trying to educate her on why we pray. And so I'm giving some specific patterns that we do again and again. So I'm not against a model unless that model persists. And all you ever do is just, it's almost just like a stamp. It's a badge. It's we do this before we do a meal. Jesus has a problem with this. He says, I don't want these empty phrases. Why? Why does he have a problem with this? Here's what's interesting. Do you know what verse 8 says? Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Why is that his reason? We should not do empty, ritualistic, mechanical phrases. Don't be repetitive and mechanical because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What's the logic? I think Jesus' logic is don't do these mechanical incantation-like prayers because when you do, you think that that incantation manipulates God. You think it somehow either informs him or gets him to do something you want. You have forgotten what prayer is. Prayer is not that. Prayer is an act of worship. It is what I described earlier, a declaration of dependence. And do you want to know what's not a declaration of dependence? A mechanical, sing-song, repetitive prayer. He is, in other words, saying, your prayer needs to proceed not merely from an insincere mouth. It needs to proceed from a sincere heart. That's Jesus' big issue. He doesn't want insincerity of words. He wants sincerity of heart. And so he tells us how to do this. Because some of you might be thinking, all right, Pastor, I don't want to be found amongst these. How do I pray like this? I want to pray from a sincere heart. Does that mean I just have to come up with a different prayer at every meal? Or what does this look like? Well, he tells us. In verse 9, he gives us a description of how to pray. He literally says, pray then like this. Now, before I go any further, that phrase, pray then like this, it does not mean in the original language, recite after me. Literally, what that phrase means is pray in this general way. Or let me use it in the most, I'm really adding words to here, so this is not literally what the word, the Greek means, but implied. Here's a model for you. He is presenting for us a model, not a mantra. These are guides for us. What the Lord's Prayer is not just some sort of incantation spell that as you pray it, that is what God has asked of us. He's giving us a skeleton, not a script for prayer. It's like guidelines. Y'all ever gone bowling? And how many of you always want to go bowling with a grandchild or a child because you can get those bumpers and it's just more fun when there's bumpers? You're too ashamed to do it without a kid there. I much prefer bowling with Eliza because I can have bumpers. And that's kind of what this is. It's like a bumper that's going to help you kind of stay in the lane. Here's the direction God wants you to pray. Here is his guardrail for us. And the first thing he wants us to see as we're going through this, and I'm just going to go real quick. Time doesn't permit me to go deep diving into the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to give you two big buckets that he addresses in this prayer. He wants us to pray with a sincere heart of devotion and of dependence. Of devotion, he wants us, when we go to God, to go to God and to think about that God. So he uses some language to help us think about that God. He reminds us, you should go to your God as a father. That means your God is good. He loves you like a father would. So come before him recognizing he is good to you. He's a good father. But he is a father in heaven. He's not some granddad. He's not some Santa Claus that'll give you whatever you want. He who is near, he who is imminent is also mighty and transcendent. He who's good is also great. So come before this Father who is in heaven. And the next thing out of your mouth should probably be, hallowed be thy name, which is another way of saying you are holy. Or God, you are nothing like me. God, I praise you that you're my Father. You are in heaven and you are nothing like me. I'm coming before you and your kingdom may come and your will may be done. That means you are the ruler over everything and I confess you are God and I am not. This is all vocalization of dependence. So that means when you pray, if you want to pray with a sincere heart, the disposition of your heart should be a Godward disposition, a devoted disposition. It's one that says, basically, God, you're God, and I'm not. And I come before you recognizing your ways are not my ways, and I'm asking you to unite my heart to fear your name. Lord, I want your will to be done. Unite my will to yours. I want to want your will. Help me, oh God. But that's not the whole prayer. He comes now with some specific requests, does he not? And that any good prayer life should do this. You should come with your burdens before the Lord. So you should come with a heart of devotion, but now come with a heart of dependence. And now he starts to illuminate a few things that are natural and normal to all people. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I need you to provide for me. That is a way of saying, Lord, I know you're the giver of all good things. All I need I have in you. I'm asking for you to meet this particular need of mine. It's a heart of dependence with reference to, well, what's the next phrase? He says, forgive us our trust, our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. That's, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Pardon my sin. I need you to not only provide for me, I need you to pardon me. Any time you come before the Lord in prayer, it should probably involve you confessing your sin. Why? Here is a test for you. If you don't come to the Lord with some measure of a heart of contrition, do you know what has probably happened? Probably. You have probably not really come with a heart of devotion. For if you come with a heart of devotion, you are going to see God as God and you're not. And the minute you start to see God for who he is, you will notice there's a big difference. And it will compel you to confess. I've told you this so many times before that every time I've read the Bible through, and I've read it through multiple times a year since I was in middle school, I come away with a greater sense of God's holiness and my unholiness. Y'all know I've been walking with the Lord now for 25 years, and I don't feel more holy today than I did back in 2000. I actually feel less holy today. And the reason that is because with every passing year of growing in grace, I see God as greater, and consequently, I see me as less great. I see myself as less unworthy. And you know why that's a good thing? Because it makes the gospel even better news to me every year. I don't see myself as the Pharisee saying, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like those people out there. I am like the publican who beats my chest and says, Lord, I cannot believe you've been merciful to me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Especially as a preacher. Y'all know I feel like an abject, utter hypocrite every time I stand in the pulpit. Every time. I have not preached a sermon in my life where I'm like, I got this down. Y'all better get on board with me. Get up to speed. Far from it. I can't even look at Lauren half the time when I'm preaching because she knows. It's a heart of dependence. Lord, forgive me my sins. I need your pardon and protect me. Lead me. Lead me, oh God. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. This is, in other words, a heart of dependence. So brothers and sisters, my word to you is don't settle for recitation. I think it's good to memorize the Lord's Prayer. I don't think it's sinful to recite the Lord's Prayer. I think you should teach your kids the Lord's Prayer. I think if you're having trouble falling asleep at night, you should recite the Lord's Prayer. I'm not against it. But the call of Christ is not to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and just utter that in a mindless fashion. It is not a mantra. It's a model. Why you pray matters to God. Because your motives manifestly matter. That's the second spiritual discipline. Let's land the plane tonight by looking at a third and final one, and it's the one none of us want to talk about. The spiritual discipline of fasting. When you fast, Jesus says in verse 16, well, crud. He used that language when, which tells us that he assumes it yet again. It's not a suggestion. It's not a high mark. It is normative in God's economy for believers. He assumes you fast. Now, the word fast in the original language literally means to abstain from eating. So it actually doesn't literally mean abstain from social media. It is with reference to the consumption of food in the original language. It is strictly speaking about this. Now, before I go into the why, let's talk about the what of fasting for a second. I don't have time to go into this in great detail. I actually have preached an entire sermon on this paragraph. It's on Hickory Grove's website if you want to see my deep dive into Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and following on fasting. I think it's called The Forgotten Grace of Fasting. I probably preached it 6, 7, or 8 years ago here. Fasting as its premise is built on this simple notion. That brothers and sisters, what you crave controls you. Y'all know this to be true, right? Your cravings really can dictate you. Have you guys ever felt kind of like irrational with cravings? You who are otherwise very disciplined and you know you can get everything done, but if you have a certain craving at night, it almost feels like you can't, you have no willpower. You feel dominated by it. We all are inclined here, and some of us, the cravings are more food-oriented. Some of us, it may be something else. But in general, all of us, since we all eat, we all have a natural inclination towards this. And Jesus is wanting us to remember that if you crave anything more than God, there's a problem. And so he gives us a grace here. What he does is it's as if he gives us a very strange, living, and abiding reminder that you should hunger for God more than you hunger for food. So let me use an illustration. Have you all ever wondered, why do we do the Lord's Supper? Why? Kind of weird, right? If it's not the literal body and blood of Christ, like the Catholics teach, then why are we doing this? It says, do this in remembrance of me. Do I need that? I mean, my word, Kyler and Clint just talked about this the last 30 minutes. I'm reminded. Do I need to do it that way? It's because God in his infinite wisdom knows that we are a people of 5 senses. We aren't merely auditory learners. We hear, but we also see, and we smell, and we taste, and we touch. And one incredible reminder is one that engages a lot of the senses. So, now, ours is, you know, I don't know that I've actually ever smelled ours. I'm not sure it would smell altogether good. But if you open those little MRE-type ones we got, you're going to be able to taste it, touch it, smell it, presumably smell it, but of course going to taste it. And it's going to engage your senses, just about all of them, and hearing if you're listening to the pastor explain it. And it is a tangible reminder that you are nothing if it wasn't for the body and blood of Jesus. In the same way, God has instituted fasting as a tangible reminder that when you abstain from food, guess what happens? You get hungry. And what happens when you get hungry? For most of us, if you haven't made this a practice, you get a little bit what we call hangry. Y'all know what I mean by hangry? You just get a little bit irritable. It's hard not to think about it. You like it kind of becomes mildly consuming to you. And God is teaching us that when that happens, that's when you discipline yourself. That I need God more than I need this food right now, and I don't have that desire at all. I should be hungering and thirsting for him as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I don't, and so I'm going to use this as a reminder. Every time I feel this craving, I'm going to use that craving as an alarm clock, so to speak, to say, Lord, I need you. I need to hunger for you more than this. So he institutes fasting as a way for Christians to basically fix their mind and heart on one simple problem we all have, and that's that we do not hunger for God as we're designed to do. The whole history of Christianity bears witness to the practice of fasting. Do you all know, if you read the Bible, fasting is found all throughout the Old Testament. Moses mandates it. You see all the kings just about engage it. Most of the prophets engage it. When you go to the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles practiced it. But then you notice the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they abused it. They misused it. They turned it into this outward show. We're going to get to it in a moment. When you read the history of Christianity, guess what happens? The early church practices fasting, but then something happens in the Middle Ages. All of a sudden, they start using it for other purposes. The Middle Ages start to misappropriate fasting for outward things rather than for inward realities. They start practicing what's called asceticism. Asceticism is where you purposely hurt yourself, essentially. You deprive yourself to be spiritual. Martin Luther, even part of his testimony before he was converted, was while he was a Catholic monk, he would practice fasting so long that he would almost literally starve himself. He was that depleted because he thought it was making himself holier before God. But when the Reformation came, under his leadership, fasting was basically reinstituted within the Christian church broadly as a spiritual practice. So how should we spiritually practice this? Because Jesus, again, he cares why you do something as much as what you do. So a couple things to note in conclusion. In verse 16, we see Jesus first say, don't look gloomy when you do it. Now, he's inveighing against the Sadducees who used to make sure everybody knew they were fasting. They looked hungry and haggard and tired. They wanted everybody to see that they were deprived so that people would say, wow, look how spiritual they are. Which, don't hear me overstate this, because I don't think there's anything sinful about fasting for dietary or even cosmetic reasons. Lord knows I could stand to miss a meal. But you need to know that fasting for dietary or cosmetic reasons is not biblical fasting. That isn't to suggest it's unbiblical. I'm not saying it's sin. It's just not spiritually fasting. When God calls us to fast, he is not calling us to do something for an outward reality, really of any kind. The essence of fasting in God's economy is he wants us to be noticed not really by anybody else. He wants us to be noticed by him, which is why in verses 17 and following, he says, when you fast, you should anoint your head. Wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Jesus is, in other words, saying, fasting must be, truth be told, an inward sign of an inward reality, not an outward sign of an inward reality. Fasting is something that you're doing because you know you don't crave God like you should. Now, how do you do that? How do you know you're fasting in such a way that you're now fixing your mind and heart on craving God? Here's my final word to you. It proves for us one critical piece of fasting that if this is missing, it's not biblical fasting. Fasting without prayer is not biblical fasting. Now, again, I don't mean to suggest that fasting without prayer is unbiblical. I'm saying it's not in the biblical sense that Jesus is calling us to. If you want to fast to learn to crave God, that means instead of eating, you're praying. That's essentially what biblical fasting is you replace eating with praying. It is going to God when you feel hungry and saying, God, give me hunger for you. Now, I'll just use my own testimony. While I do find fasting has tremendous physical benefits, just broadly speaking, it's a good thing. I know lots of people do intermittent fasting, and it's a wonderful thing, and I've done it a time or two again. My staff hates it because I get hangry come 11 a.m., so it's for everybody's best interest that I just be fat and happy. But fasting, spiritually, is one of the most profound spiritual disciplines in my life. Do you want to know why? Every time I fast biblically, do you want to know what happens? There is a clarity of mind and a sensitivity of heart that is honestly hard to describe until you've done it. It's one of those deals where try describing the Grand Canyon until you see it. It's hard to describe. There is a sensitivity to sin that wasn't there before. There is a desire to honor God in a way that's just candidly not there before. I don't know what it is, except for it's the wisdom of God. When I fast, it causes me to see sin that I haven't seen before. Y'all ever notice how blind you are to sin until somebody or something points it out? So I exhort you, brothers and sisters, if you haven't done it, maybe find one meal. Skip breakfast, but instead of just skipping breakfast, pray during breakfast. And work your way up and ask the Lord, why don't I crave you like I'm craving this meal? Lord, I believe that my spiritual needs are as urgent as my physical need. I want to want you like I want this food. And when you do so, never forget, it's not just what you do that matters, brothers and sisters, it's why you do it That matters too, because our motives manifestly matter. And so it is my prayer for my heart, and it is my prayer for yours, that we'd sit at the feet of our Master and we learn this great lesson, that all we do must be done for an audience of one. Our motives matter. I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, I'll dismiss you. And then next week, we'll pick back up and finish off chapter 6. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us through Christ, your Son, and our Lord. And we pray, oh God, that you would move in our hearts such that we would consciously think about why we give and why we pray and why we fast. And for those of us who may not even be practicing it, I pray that we would be compelled to. And Lord, we want our lives to honor you in spirit and in truth, in word and in deed. And so by your grace, use us in spite of us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.